well to speak, right? This is actually similar to the rallying cry of the Protestant Reformation. One of them was the term sola scriptura, which is Latin for the scripture only. In other words, the Bible and the Bible alone is to be the standard for Christian faith and practice. I believe that not because it's kind of a catchy slogan and it sounds nice, but of course because it reflects the scripture we just read for our scripture reading this morning, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. The idea means nothing more than what God has delivered to us and nothing less. If you have the gift of speaking, Peter says, make sure that you speak only as God has revealed. You know, the word prophet literally means God's mouthpiece. A faithful prophet was someone who simply spoke according to God's revelation. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, we're told that all scripture is profitable for teaching and is able to make one wise, and that all scripture is inspired. In other words, it is God-breathed. And that's where we need to put our faith and our focus and our hope. Another way to put this is we're looking at the scripture plus nothing in regards to authority. Jesus warned us not to teach the doctrines and commandments of men or the traditions of men as commandments of God. He said, when you do that, you make your religion vain. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 32, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. We're looking at God's truth as the basis for our hope, the means by which we will one day be judged. The traditions and opinions of men is not going to set anybody free from sin. In other words, we're looking at the scripture and simply that as far as our basis as to what we need to do to be true disciple. It's not the scripture plus catechism or the edicts of a pope. And it's not scriptures plus the creed books of men. It is not anything that would produce some sort of hyphenated Christian, for lack of a better term. You know, you don't open up your Bible and read about Methodist Christians or Baptist Christians or Presbyterian Christians. You just read about Christians and disciples and saints. And as much as possible, we need to get back to being simple Christians. Just like when you planted the simple seed of the Word of God in people's hearts in the New Testament, you should be able to have the same simple result today. And so we're going to be looking today at how this all relates to the silence of Scripture. But before we do that, I want to encourage everybody to mark their calendars for our annual spring singing, which is Friday night, April 10th, from 7 to 8:30. And we're calling our theme for our singing, How Deep the Father's Love. I also want to encourage everybody to remember that Barry Swaim is coming in. He's going to be one of the song leaders on Friday night. He is an excellent song leader, and the church is flying him up on Saturday. That is from what time? 1 to 5? 1 to 5. He's going to be meeting with the congregation and particularly with those that are involved in song leading or interested in leading singing in sort of a workshop here at the building. There'll be lots of breaks and that kind of thing, and it'll be very enjoyable and meaningful, and everyone is encouraged to come to that Saturday activity as well. Also wanted to remind everybody that on April 5th, we're having a special lesson on the resurrection. We're going to be talking about its transforming power, hope, and victory. There's some flyers on the table, and we'd encourage you to invite your friends and neighbors to this special celebration of the resurrection. And I want to encourage you this evening as well to consider coming to a lesson dealing with Moses and the occult. We're going to be talking about witchcraft and astrology and the 9 occult practices that Moses specifically deals with in the book of Deuteronomy that basically are still something we have to deal with today. They just sometimes have changed the names, but all the different occult practices and things that involve in satanic worship and witchcraft and that kind of thing. It's becoming more and more acceptable and common in our culture. And we need to understand what the Bible says about this. And so there are 9 occult practices, and we're going to be looking at that, kind of exegeting certain aspects of the book of Deuteronomy and then making modern day application. You parents especially need to be aware of what's going on kind of behind the scenes in occult practices today and some of the threats that we have to our children. All right, let's go back to the idea of the silence of Scripture from 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. I'm going to read a bunch of practices for you, and I want you to, as you listen to this list, ask yourself, what do these things all have in common? Infant baptism, entrance into the church by the vote of members, official clergy-laity distinction, celibacy, special garments for clergy, bingo games, carnivals, bake sales as a means of raising money, church-supported seminaries, missionary societies to do the work of the church, instrumental music in worship, women preachers, the Lord's Supper annually or semi-annually, observance of special holy days other than Sunday, popes, cardinals, archbishops, ecumenical councils, governing boards and committees, synods for organization, homosexual clergy, and the promotion of same-sex marriage. What do all of those things have in common? Well, the thing that strikes me as I listen to that list is that none of those are found in the New Testament. Now, that is not a statement of opinion, but rather fact. It can be verified by New Testament scholars, early church history, or somebody just opening up the New Testament and reading it. And yet we have so many religious groups who practice these things. Why is that? The answer lies in a different understanding of the silence of scriptures. What do we do when something is not found in the Bible? And how do we react to silence in the scriptures? We need to understand this, and we need to grasp its significance. I have a handout in the back table that I put together that has a lot more detailed information on it than I have time to cover today. I just simply call it the silence of Scripture. And I encourage you to kind of pick that up and look at that and maybe save that as a part of your personal papers so that you can use it for future reference. All right, there are 2 attitudes when it comes to the idea of silence. The first attitude is what the Bible does not reject is allowed. There are lots of our denominational friends who take this particular view. Martin Luther basically took this view. And this is the idea that we can practice things not found in the New Testament. We must avoid only those things that are specifically condemned in Scripture. And so their idea is that when God is silent on a matter, that just simply means there is permission to do what he has not specifically forbidden. Another view of silence is what the Bible does not allow is rejected. And that is that we want to only practice in matters of faith and religion and in attempts to serve God things that are clearly authorized so that you've got a thus saith the Lord for what you are doing. Paul said in Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. And the idea is in the authority of the Lord. Someone knocks on your door and says, open up in the name of the law. The person there is basically saying, hey, you open up because I am an authoritative law officer. We understand that. And that's the idea of name in the Scripture. So what the Bible does not authorize is to be avoided, at least as a general principle. But there are a lot of people with whom I respect who really question the prohibitive force of the lack of a command or an example. In this case, our study is in the use of instruments of music and worship. Others honestly put this in the realm of opinion or expediency. And so as we look at any religious practice, we've got to go back to what Jesus was asked in his day, and rightfully so. By what authority do you do these things? And so obviously this is simply a question of authority. Now, it seems to me that there are three ways to understand and to deal with this particular issue when it comes to the scripture. In the instrumental music question, we have to ask, is it commanded in the New Testament? And the answer, of course, is no. There's no specific command. There was certainly specific commands in the Old Testament to both sing and play. In fact, in the Old Testament, in temple worship, you could not have been faithful to God if you had ignored the instruments, particularly that were added from the time of David on. But is that command found in the New Testament? Well, the answer is no. Well, is it prohibited? Well, again, the answer is an emphatic no. There is no thou shalt not use instruments of music in the New Testament. And there is no specific command against altars of incense or animal sacrifices or any of those old carnal ordinances of the Old Testament, I might add. But it is not prohibited. And so then you ask the question, well, is it allowable? Yes, no. Well, honest people differ. So it seems to me that this is a hermeneutical issue. We have to kind of step back and try to figure out, based on how we understand Bible interpretation, what we need to do with this particular issue. We looked last Sunday morning. If you missed that, I'd like to encourage you to listen to that on the internet and to maybe pick up one of those interactive outlines, because we dealt with it as a theological issue and established that in the Old Testament, things were based upon physical things and carnal ordinances, and that in the New Testament, those things were all representing spiritual realities, and that the major argument that the early church used against instruments of music was that it was a part of the Old Testament system, particularly temple worship, which was done away with when Christ nailed the old law to the cross, Colossians 2 and verse 14. So there's a theological, spiritual kind of a issue that needs to be understood. And then there is this hermeneutical issue, which I want to deal with this morning. Again, what we're dealing with is a question of authority. Well, let's begin with this basic question. Where does a Christian find his authority? Well, I think it's important to realize that Jesus Christ is our authority. Jesus said, "All authority hath been given unto me, both in heaven and on earth." And so, Christ is our standard of authority. We sometimes talk about the Bible being our standard of authority. Actually, the Bible is authoritative because it comes from the Holy Spirit, but Jesus is our authority, and all authority hath been given unto him. And in Acts chapter 4, after Peter had healed a lame man, the Sanhedrin, a bunch of sort of Supreme Court justices of their day, about 70 of them, they kind of pull Peter out and say, "By what authority did you do this thing?" It's interesting that they are accusing him about what obviously was a good deed. And Peter responds in Acts chapter 4, "By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified," referring to this legal body, the Sanhedrin, because they are the ones that basically delivered him up to the Romans. "You crucified him from the dead. By this name, this man stands before you in good health." And then he goes on to say, "And so you be the judge, you judges. Should I follow you or God?" Seems to be the emphasis here. Peter here was anxious to tell people the authority or the name by which he did these miracles and this good deed. And it seems to me we likely also should be anxious to give authority and a thus saith the Lord for what we do in matters of religion. Now, we're not talking here about somebody being legalistic. We're talking about a devotion to the living Lord and Savior and our loyalty to him. I mean, if we're going to be disciples, then we want to make sure we follow him and his will and his word as much as possible. And we talk about these issues because we desire to be disciples of Jesus. That ought to be our motivation in all things. Now, there are three ways to understand silence. The first way to understand silence is to remember that some things that are unrevealed are just sort of a mystery. They are something that God has chosen not to speak on. One of the verses I memorized as a kid that I'll always remember and that I think is important to recall is that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. You know, frequently I get a lot of speculative questions from folks who are curious about a lot of things that I am curious about as well. You know, we're not told as much about what we'll be doing in the afterlife in heaven as I would like. I know there's going to be a lot of praising of God, and there's going to be a lot of worship, and we're going to be given some sort of responsibilities, because we're told if you're faithful over a few cities, later on I'll make you faithful over many. And, you know, there's some basic principles that are given, but there aren't specifics about what all that really means and what we're going to be doing as far as reigning with Christ in the heavenly places. And when people ask me that, I just have to say, you know, it's going to be great, and we're told enough to know that's exactly where we want to be. One writer said that we'll be doing in heaven what we could have done on the earth if it wasn't for the crippling effects of sin. And that may be absolutely correct, but what I'm trying to say is we need to recognize that there's just a lot of details that we're curious about that God has not chosen to tell us about. And so when people ask questions about certain things, sometimes the right answer is, I do not know. God has not revealed himself on that subject. And so I can only speak with confidence about what he has revealed himself on. And sometimes the best question to a lot of answer, excuse me, to a lot of questions that people have is simply, I do not know, the Bible doesn't say. We need to be content with that. All right, the second way to understand silence is that some things are just incidental things that clearly are not binding and just sort of matters of judgment. For example, when you study the parables, some of that is clearly meant to reveal certain things about usually the kingdom and its nature. Then there's other aspects of the parables that are clearly just sort of incidental things as you go and tell the story. And so the incidental things really are just that. They're incidental. We're not supposed to necessarily look at those as some sort of direct example or command that has any particular relevance. God would be silent about trying to use those things as something that we are supposed to deal with today. Let me give you an example about this. We are told, for example, not to forsake the assembling of our saints together, of ourselves together as saints, Hebrews 10 and verse 25. One of the things Christians were supposed to do is what we're doing today, and that is join together in the worship of God. In the Old Testament, the Bible was specific about a location where you were supposed to go to worship. And in the New Testament, you find that they worshiped in Solomon's porch, they worshiped in the house of Chloe, they worshiped in an upper room. I heard of one group who, because they saw that there was this worshiping in an upper room, that they chose to only, you know, rent some area that was an upper area, second or third floor. I think that's missing the whole point. There isn't any particular significance to the upper room. It was just one of many places that they met, and God is certainly not trying to give us those things as some pattern that we're supposed to follow as much as just incidental examples of people met anywhere they could, and where two or three are gathered together, they are there in their midst. So there are certain matters of expediencies in regards to how you carry out certain commands. We're walking temples of God, and we are commanded to assemble, and there's a lot of aspects about how we go about doing that that are left up to human judgment and to whatever seems to be expedient at the time. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12, Paul talks about matters of expediency, and he says, all things that are lawful for me are not necessarily expedient or wise. It would be lawful for us to start going by the term Church of God or Church of God in Christ. There's a lot of biblical names that we could use, but I suggest that would cause a lot of confusion in most people's minds and would not be expedient. So there are some things that you could do, but are not necessarily expedient. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. The point is, how certain things are carried on are oftentimes not discussed. And in that case, it seems to me that silence allows there to be some permission. The thing is, you can't change the command itself. You know, if the command were, make music, just some generic statement, make music in your hearts, that's all it said, then I think we'd be free to use whatever kind of music we want to, vocal or instrumental. But when it specifies sing over and over again, and all the examples, 9 total we have in the Bible of using music in the New Testament, and it's all vocal music, plucking the heartstrings, then that seems to me to be something that we need to stick to versus doing something else. Therefore, it should not be viewed as an expedient. One writer said that we are commanded to sing heart, soul, mind, and spirit. An instrument does not do any of those things. All right, another way to understand silence is as I just alluded to, and that is that sometimes, because you have a specific command, it is prohibitive or exclusive. The Bible says not to add to or take away, and we're not to exceed that which is written, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, and Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2. So that has to mean something, this New Testament command not to exceed what is written. I think probably the ideal example is, we obviously have examples of using unleavened bread in the fruit of the vine, and there are very good reasons for that when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Obviously, we're not going to say that there has to be some exhaustive list of all the items as far as elements that would not be acceptable in order for us to say, well, we can't use them because, you know, God said we can't use them. Some people, I understand, have gotten together and decided, well, we'll use Coke and potato chips. That's just as good. What matters is that we just kind of use it to remind us of Christ's death. Well, Coke and potato chips are not spoken about. It's obviously a matter of convenience. And whether somebody does that even with sincerity in their heart, when God says unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, it seems to exclude anything other than what he has told us to do. And remember, there's examples over and over again about not adding to or taking away. Another thing we need to look at is how does the Bible itself say we ought to deal with silence? Let the Bible interpret itself. And we have numerous examples of this, both in the Old and New Testament, that shows we need to respect God's silence. I have a book years ago that impressed me. It was called The Thundering Silence of God. And the idea was, is that when he does not speak, that really is saying something. And that there are times where you learn a tremendous amount by what has not been said. For example, Exodus 20 and verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me, is the command that is given by Moses. And we're told in Deuteronomy 17 that if a man or woman worships other gods, which I have not commanded, they should be put to death. Now, I want you to notice that there wasn't a list where God said, do not worship Baal, do not worship Chemosh, do not worship Isis. You know, all these different kind of ideas of pagan gods. He says, there shall no other gods before me, and I want you to worship me and me only. And so when he specifies that he is the one that is supposed to be worshipped, then I think we can see that that would exclude anything else. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, on the third temptation, where Jesus is dealing with the devil in the wilderness, the devil tries to tempt him and ask him to bow down and worship him, and if he does that, then he's going to present all these wonderful things in the kingdom to Jesus. And Jesus says, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now, I want you to notice, if you look in your margin of your Bible, people reference Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13. And that text says, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shall swear by his name. It was Jesus who said that God said, I want you to worship me and me alone. You're supposed to fear the Lord and serve him. And Jesus actually says, because of that, you serve him only and no one else. That was the way Jesus dealt with this command. I think it's also helpful for us to remember what Jesus warned about the prophets and false prophecy. He said, "The prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, shall die." Wow, that's a powerful statement. In other words, you're only my mouthpiece if you speak as I have commanded you to speak. And if you, as my prophet, presumptuously just sort of put your own opinion in there, or you speak things I've not commanded you, then that's a capital crime. Wow. So here's another example of they were only allowed to speak according to the revelation that God had given them. And Jeremiah rebuked Judah. I want you to notice, it says, they built the high places of Baal, which I had not commanded them. It is an abomination. And so, both during the time of Josiah and Jeremiah and other occasions, the people thought it was inconvenient to go down to Jerusalem. So they built places to burn incense and to offer up sacrifices in other places that God had not authorized. And the prophets come back and say, "We didn't give you permission to do that. God told you to go to Jerusalem. That is the place where he has put his name. That is where his presence is. You were not allowed to do this, and because you did this without his authorization, you are being held into account, and that's one of the reasons why you're going to be taken into captivity." So over and over again, we have this reference to, if God hasn't authorized it, then he is not pleased when you do it based upon your own will. One of the clearest examples of the value of the silence of Scripture is where Nadab and Abihu were first burning incense after they first established tabernacle worship. And they were supposed to take it from a divine source. They were supposed to take the fire from which they burned their incense from the fire that was started. It actually came down from heaven and consumed the brazen altar. That's where they were supposed to get the fire that God had provided for them when they initiated worship in the tabernacle. They took profane fire or strange fire. And it says, Nadab and Abihu burned incense and offered strange fire from the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now, I'm sure they did that sincerely, probably as a matter of convenience. I don't know. But the point is, it wasn't the divine source that God had authorized. And so here, fire comes down from heaven and consumes them as an example to try to let the people know, I expect you to stick what I have told you and to not go out of those particular boundaries. And in the New Testament, we find the same sort of example. Here is a letter sent to all the churches from the eldership and the apostles at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 and verse 24. This has to do with Judaizing teachers that used to be members of the church in Jerusalem, and then they went out to these other congregations and they started pushing their agenda of trying to bind circumcision. And so the church here at Jerusalem sends out this letter. And of course, remember, you got apostles there, so this is apostolic authority behind it. "Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls," the idea was, don't pay attention to them. They did this without any instruction from us, though they left the impression that they had. Pretty important and significant information. So I think you can see that commands are both inclusive and exclusive. When God told them in the Old Testament that the Levites were the place that you needed to select your priest from, then you could select priests from Levites, and also if it was a high priest, you had to follow the family of Aaron. So it was inclusive. You had an ability to do that within the specific tribe. But it also excluded somebody that did not meet that criteria. Notice Hebrews 7 and verse 14. "For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priest." So he basically says that Jesus was from the wrong tribe to be a priest under the Levitical system, and therefore the new system in Christ and in Christianity and in the New Testament, of which Jesus becomes a high priest, is something completely different. He's going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is superior to the Levitical priesthood. Notice again, however, the reference to he spoke nothing concerning priests from any other tribe, and the fact that there was a lack of mention of any other tribes but Levi meant that that was the only place where God wanted these things to come from. And let's talk about Moses and the Passover. What about the folks who wanted to partake of the Passover, but they were on a long journey or they were ceremonially unclean? They said, can't we go ahead and partake? We have to wait a whole year. We really wanted to partake and we had good reason to miss. I want you to notice Moses' attitude. Moses said to them, wait and I will listen to what the Lord will command concerning you. He didn't just make some decision on his own. He said, I don't know. That's a good question that hasn't come up. Let me inquire of Jehovah. And so Jehovah told him it was okay to have a second serving of the Passover meal as long as all the other provisions of the commandment were followed and as long as they didn't miss the first gathering for a frivolous reason. He says, in the second month, on the 14th day at twilight, they shall observe it. So the fact that God was silent about what happens if you really wanted to be there but couldn't, it wasn't license. He had to get specific revelation in order to allow the Passover to be kept by these folks at another time. So let's go back to the first set of questions that we had. Is it commanded in the New Testament? No, instrumental music is not commanded. Is it prohibited? No, not specifically prohibited. Well, is it allowable? Yes or no? Well, based on hermeneutics, I think we can see that if we're going to be consistent, we could say that we shouldn't do something about which God has not given us a thus saith the Lord. Let me tell you, the best book that I've read on this subject is not by a member of the Church of Christ. The most insightful book that has been the most helpful to me that I highly recommend to you is a book written by a fellow who's Baptist. It's called Old Light on New Worship, Musical Instruments in the Worship of God, a Theological, Historical, and Psychological Study. He basically studied the Word of God and was in a fellowship that used instruments of music, and at least in his particular congregation up there in upstate New York, they decided to put away the instrument because they didn't have authority for it. So he studied himself out of using instruments of music, which took a lot of courage. He says, John Price did on page 230, the issue before us is nothing less than a matter of sola scriptura. Will we look to the scriptures alone to govern our thinking in regard to mechanical instruments of music, or will we look to human reasoning? Will we leave this issue where God has left it, or will we add our own thoughts and add to his word? Beloved, we need to recognize the importance of respecting God's silence. Man is not free to legislate where the Bible does not speak. Doing so causes division and a breakdown of Bible authority and often leads to apostasy. Now, to be fair, there are some brethren that I think are demanding specific authority for things that are covered under generic authority. And so there are some, you know, differences of application. But if we just sort of say, like Martin Luther, if it's not specifically condemned, then we can go ahead and do what we want to do, you just open up this unbelievable Pandora's box that ultimately leads to a very, very serious departure. I want to close with this thought. Last week, I saw a news article, and it was entitled, "The Throuple is Here." And I thought, what is a throuple? And I clicked on the headline, and it was three lesbian women legally getting married. And instead of a couple, they're a throuple. And a judge had ruled that since gays and lesbians can now marry legally in that particular state, that there was nothing to stop three women of getting married. And so polygamy in that particular state is now legal, and that is basically where this new defining of marriage is leading. I'm telling you, whenever you mess with holy matrimony and something that God has clearly set up and defined for us as a man and a woman, I mean, you just opened up a literal Pandora's box of unbelievable number of combinations that I fear is going to have a devastating effect on our family. Now, I want you to think about this. Our Mormon friends, for, you know, the first, oh, I don't know how long, it was a long period of time that they used to practice and they used to defend polygamy. And there are some people today that defend the practice of polygamy. And you know what they say is the reason why they think it's okay? It was practiced in the Old Testament. There's no New Testament passage to condemn it. We want to do it. So let's do it. The same basic argumentation that is used to defend instruments of music is used to try to defend polygamy. I don't really think that's a road hermeneutically that we want to go down if we're going to be consistent. But each person must be fully persuaded in their own mind. I want to tell you something else that the Bible is silent on. There's no mention of a sinner's prayer anywhere. There is no mention of coming forward and asking the Lord into your heart. There's no mention of praying through. And yet that is so commonly talked about in the religious world today. You don't find those expressions or those things in the scriptures. What do you find? Well, in Acts chapter 2, when the first gospel sermon was preached, they asked, what must we do to be saved? And the answer was, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Now, we got to thus saith the Lord for that. Amen. And so why can't we just stick with that? I mean, not all of it is that black and white or that simple. But the basic response to the gospel is. And so is there somebody who needs to respond? If so, won't you come? As together we stand and we sing.